There it goes. Yeah. All right. Okay, if you're ready for a rip snort night, please open to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40, and I will wade through this, waddle through it, trudge through it. I told the people at lunch today, it's not an easy passage, to say the least. And you'll get some idea why it's not an easy passage tonight. And so, anyway, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. We're going to need it. We're going to need to try and get our heads cleared out enough to be able to think about this, because Ezekiel 40 through 48 brings a unique set of challenges to it, and we're going to try to unravel it as we go through it. But doing it in one night's not going to be an easy thing to do. So let's go in front of the throne of grace, realizing the Holy Spirit's our real teacher, and ask Him to enlighten us and challenge us in the process. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your blessings and tests. We thank You just for the privilege of being in Your family. And Father, we know that is all by grace and nothing else. So Father, I pray that tonight as we open up Your Word, that You will nourish our souls with it so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, Ezekiel 43:48, and you've got the outline of the book of Ezekiel. We're coming down to the last big section of the book. We find the first three chapters, the commission and the call of Ezekiel. That's one of those passages you read through and you go, were these really UFOs he was looking at, or what were they? And so it's an interesting vision that he gets. And then in verse 4 through 20, or chapter 4 through 24, there's some judgments that are being prophesied coming on Jerusalem and Judah. And he's going to go through the different signs of the coming judgment, a couple of messages about them, prophecies that he received through visions, and 12 to 24 is the certainty of judgment that is coming on Israel. So we find God's chosen people that He is going to protect and preserve. They're still, when they violate His righteousness and justice and they don't accept the forgiveness that's offered, they're going to eventually, He says, it's enough, your grace has run out, I'm going to scatter you. And so that's what happens. In the third major section are prophecies against Gentile nations. Now, some of these have been fulfilled, some partially fulfilled, because this includes Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Now, these are relatives of the Jews. Ammon and Moab came out of the relationship Lot had with his daughters that formed the Ammonites, the Moabites, and these are east of the Dead Sea. That's primarily where they've been. Edom is the line of Esau, Jacob's twin brother that took another route through his life. He's south of the Dead Sea. Philistia is modern-day Gaza Strip, located right over there on the Mediterranean. The Philistines came. Many people think they were the sea peoples that came from ancient Greece, sailed across the Mediterranean and settled there, and they had a big batch of people. Prophecy against Tyre and Sidon, that got left out. Chapter 26, 26 and 7 is Sidon, or is Tyre, rather. And then there's prophecy against Sidon. In 28, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, you've got or 10 to 19, you have actually a picture of the fall of Satan. And it's very interesting the way that it is plugged in there in the middle. And some people just refuse to admit that that's what it is. But the Prince of Tyre is all dealt with, chapter 26 through 28:9, and then chapter 28:10, it's the King of Tyre, the one that's behind the scenes really pulling the strings. And no human was ever said to be in the throne room of God, the anointed cherub that covers. No human, it's ever described that way. So if you believe in a literal rendering of the scripture, you have to pick up those verses and go, who's the real king of Tyre? Who is the puppet master pulling the strings on an anti-Semitic nation by the name of Tyre, a little island nation off of the coast of Israel? And then you see the regathering of Israel and a prophecy against Egypt from chapter 29 to 32. It's kind of interesting about Egypt. Egypt's going to be disciplined. Other places, primarily Isaiah, deal with discipline on Assyria. But they are both going to have a great place in the millennial kingdom. Whenever you just keep reading and you want to X somebody out or cancel them, that fits our culture today. You just want to cancel Assyria, cancel Egypt, cancel a lot of those places. Guess what? They're going to be there in the millennium. So through the course of it all, there were believers along the way in those areas. Where did Assyria get believers? Some crazy guy got swallowed by a fish, right? Jonah. That's how they got believers, and it basically preserved their nation. They were 40 days away from destruction, and then they were given another 140 years after they accepted the gospel. So we're getting a little piece there of millennial kingdom is going to have nations around it, Gentile nations around it, not just Jews in it. Now, 33 to 39 is what we looked at, was the rise and the regathering of Israel after they were disciplined, after they were dispersed, and how God brought them back. And then from chapter 40 through 48, these nine chapters are going to look at the restoration of Israel to the kingdom. And that's where we are. Chapters 40 to 44 is all about the temple. In 45 to 48, we're going to look and see how the tribes are gathered, where they are stationed, what their position is around the millennial temple. Now, that first page that you have are some temple size comparisons. And I wanted to open up with that because the temple of Ezekiel is unique. It is different than anything else that we've ever seen on the planet. And I know people talk about the third temple and all this, and they're waiting for us to start building the third temple, the Jews to start building the third temple. When are they going to clean off the Dome of the Rock and start building the third temple? Why are they going to do that? And sometimes we get out over our skis, I think is what it says, whenever we're trying to figure out prophecy. And we got to just stop and back off and say, when is this thing going to be built? Hey, is it going to be there for the trib? Is it not going to be there for the trib? What is the evidence that we have to look for? Now, one of the things we know that is so different, because there's two big deals in these chapters. There's actually a lot more than that, but there's two anyway that have to be dealt with because things are so different under this economy, if you will, this time frame. And one of which is this temple doesn't fit anything that's ever been built before. And another which is the animal sacrifices are going to start again. Why? Whenever you have Christ as a sufficient, all sufficient sacrifice once for all, it written down in Hebrews chapter 10. Nobody argues with that at all. Why are they going to start sacrifices? Other little things we're going to pick out and deal with as we go through. You might remember the bronze altar in front of the tabernacle, and it says very clearly there should be no steps. That's kind of interesting. There's no steps to salvation, is there? Okay, and that's what that pictures. But the altar in this temple has steps up to it. Why? We're going to ask the question. We're going to dare to ask. And then we're going to try to figure it out. And we're going to try to let the scripture tell us what it is. Now, some of the size comparisons. This came from Logos Bible Software. That's where this picture came out of. And I'm going to quote from a couple of Bible dictionaries and things. And that's why you find footnotes on these things this time around, because I don't want to get fired like they did at Harvard for stealing stuff and not giving proper credit. anyway. So here it is. And you can see an American football field. Now, a lot of us in this lower right-hand corner, we can see the size of it. We know it's 100 yards long, 300 feet, plus the end zones, 10 yards each, about 360 feet, 50 yards wide. Okay, so that makes it 150 feet wide. That's the American football field. Okay, down here in this lower right. Now, how big was the tabernacle? Okay, that's this next movement up here, kind of northeast of, or you know, 2 o'clock from this football field, and you can see it's the smallest of the batch. So it appears that things keep getting bigger. Now, this includes the labor, the bronze labor. It includes the altar outside. It includes the tabernacle proper with the holy place and the holy of holies. It is 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Now, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So this is roughly 150 feet long by 75 feet wide for the whole court of the tabernacle. Okay, so it's not as big as a football field. That's what it's saying. Now you keep moving a little to the left and you see Solomon's temple. Okay, now Solomon's temple is laid out in Kings, 1 Kings primarily. You also find it in Chronicles, and you find out that it is a permanent building. It's not a movable tent anymore, that David wanted to build, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to. Your son is going to do that. So this is where Solomon's temple came from. Now, Solomon's temple, when the Jews were overrun in the 790s B.C. by the Babylonians, they moved in and they basically sacked the temple. They tore it down. We actually have archaeology that has inventories of what they took from Solomon's temple, and they took it back to Babylon. He had 300 gold shields just because he could. He had these things, and you can actually find in some of their inventory stuff that they had counted them, and they numbered the shields at 300. So it's interesting to find extra biblical sources that actually confirm what the Bible has to say. And that's always neat. That's what archaeology should be looking for. So here is Solomon's temple. Now, it was torn down. It was ransacked. And in its place was Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple was what was rebuilt. You remember in the book of Esther, there's a decree that goes forth to rebuild the temple. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Daniel 70 weeks, that prophecy is that they are given 7 weeks, which is 49 years to rebuild the temple. We know the decree came from Artaxerxes, March 5th to 444 B.C. I mean, it's a very well-documented edict that was issued, and Esther played a big role in getting that done. So, what happened? They went in and they rebuilt it, and then Herod expanded it. So we get still, you know, Herod's temple is twice as big as Solomon's. Okay, when you start looking at what was there, where was it put, and all this. Now, you see this big thing on the left? That's Ezekiel's temple. You can put all these others in it and have room to spare. This has never been built at all. So is it? That's the question. Now, how you approach these last chapters is usually based on worldviews and on your hermeneutical system. And depending on whether or not you're from the Reformed camp that believes there are no dispensations. If you believe there's no dispensations, then you end up with Scripture as a big allegory. So you end up reading in to these things what you want to find. But people have been arguing over this since before Christ as to whether or not Ezekiel should even be included in the canon of Scripture. So the introduction here You're going to see that it's taken from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, pulled it off of Logos software, and I was looking for all kinds of stuff. I've taught this before, but not in the detail I plan to teach it in this time. So I start looking for some things, and I had some, my old notes say, see figure one, part OT, and I'm going, where's figure one? Looked for it for 2 or 3 days. I still haven't found it. So probably when I get through it, I'll find it all. But the Lord wanted me to go back through it is all I can say. So first of all, in the introduction, we're going to look at seven different ways to view these nine chapters. And these are what people argue over. Now, the first point is Ezekiel's temple is the centerpiece of his vision of Ezekiel 40 to 44. Now, the layout of this temple is described in great detail, and it is similar to Solomon's temple. Okay, Solomon's is more rectangular. The tabernacle, rectangular. Herod's temple, rectangular. This is closer to square. Okay, so the overall dimensions and shape of it is different than the other ones. Solomon's temple, described in 1 Kings 6. And what about this part of Ezekiel's vision? What are the implications of it? When is this thing going to take place? Now, the context, I know we've slept since we covered this, but Ezekiel 37, we did 38 and 39. That's about the Gog-Magog final battle of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, and those two big long chapters we spent a couple of weeks in looking at. But that we forget about 37. Chapter 37 in Ezekiel is the dry bones passage. Okay, where Israel is scattered out all over everything, and then the bones start coming back together. Which commentators, dispensational commentators, most all of them realize that this is Israel coming back into the land. The prophecies say they'll be scattered into all the nations. That's Ezekiel 34 to 36. 37 is that God is going to bring them all back. So he's bringing them all back to Israel, and that's where they are now. So the context is actually Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28. And these verses, before 38 and 39, that is a footnote, a parenthesis, if you will, to the overall narrative. These verses anticipates the vision of the temple. in Ezekiel 40, verse 2, the prophet describes how he was taken in the visions of God to a high mountain in the land of Israel, and we're going to look at that carefully. Now, internal dating, interestingly enough, places the vision on the 10th of Nisan. Nisan is roughly March, April on the calendars. The Jewish calendars do different things than the Gregorian calendars. So they're based on 360-day years. They add a month every third or fourth year to catch up and put things back in place. And so it's in the 25th year of Ezekiel's exile, the exile into the land. So we're able to date through several methods whenever Babylon went in and took over Israel. We're able to date whenever they destroyed the temple, the 586 BC. So when did they first move in? They moved in about 598, 597. That's why I say that, because when you start a year in April, it's different than if you start it in January. So you'll oftentimes see dates that go 598, 97, or Christ born in 21 BC, because they're overlapping years from the calendar that we use now. So they're trying to make those adjustments. But internal dating puts it about 573, 572 BC in that year. Now, Ezekiel 37, because that's the context that we go into chapter 40 with. Ezekiel 37, 24. Just a reminder, we covered this, and it says, my servant David will be king over them. Over who? The dry bones that have come back together. Okay? There's going to be a time David will have to be resurrected because he's already been dead and gone for hundreds of years when this prophecy is made. He's already gone. So he has to be resurrected to literally fulfill this. He says, we'll be king over them. They'll have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances. Now, the one shepherd is the chief shepherd. It's the Lord who's going to rule the nations from Jerusalem. David rules over Israel as king. The Lord is king over all the earth. King of kings, Lord of lords. He says, they'll walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. Now, how often in history have they done that? Never. They hadn't even got it close. Abraham was the one that got it close, and he got the covenant given to him. But ever since then, it's kind of been downhill. He says, they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. So he's brought them back together, this land of Israel, not Palestine, this land of Israel. And he says, they'll live on it, and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Kind of puts David in his place here. It says he will be king, but he'll be prince. Right? Both of them. So he is a king, but there is a king of kings, who's also the shepherd, who will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. Because that word is not rule, it is shepherd. So that's what the Lord does. The Lord looks over all of the nations. He says, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. So you can see this time frame, see, is going to spread off into eternity. See, it's going to be something that is going to start there. It's going to grow. It's going to mature. Eventually, this heavens and earth will be gone, a new one created. This covenant will go on forever. And I will place them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Now, you think maybe this sanctuary is described in Ezekiel 40 to 44? Seems to be this is the context, and it's typical Jewish thought processes. They introduce something, then they explain it. Okay? And we Gentiles explain the fire out of it before we ever get to the bottom line. You know, what time is it? Well, let me tell you about how to make a watch. So that's how we start off, and we tell all the backstory, and finally go, it's 7:25. So but the Jew had started out going 7:25. Now let me tell you how I got there. Okay? And that's what they're doing here. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now do you remember whenever the glory of the Lord left the temple? He doesn't come back when they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. He doesn't go back into the temple then. But he leaves it before the Babylonians take it over. So he's gone. Now when does he come back? Well, obviously that's an important thing. He comes back into this temple that we're looking at. So these are things that lend us to say this is a literal thing once again. And the reason I bring that up is because there are massive attacks on whether or not this is literal or not. In verse 28, the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary, my dwelling place, my holy place is in their midst forever. Okay? So you want to know, does the Lord take care of His people and fulfill His promises and do all that? What he's going to have is a temple right there in Israel that's going to tell him, yes, he does. Okay? Now, some difficulties in their resolutions. Lexham, this Lexham Bible Dictionary states, Ezekiel's vision of the temple presents interpretive problems unless it is taken as an extended metaphor. Now, this is how commentaries deal with it. They can do a song and dance like you have never seen, trying to explain these things away. So this is Lexham's position. They do a good job analyzing things, and then they say, well, it's just really an extended metaphor. In light of New Testament teaching that Christ's death has finished the redemptive work and that blood sacrifices are no longer necessary, Ezekiel's future temple and permanent reinstatement of the Levitical sacrifice is problematic. Well, yeah, it is. Okay, it is, because Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, they all talk about once for all. Don't need to make any sacrifices anymore. Now, many solutions have been offered to this interpretive problem, including the following. This is what the dictionary said. Now, we're going to take a look at some of the different positions. That this is actually a memorial of the pre-captivity temple, the one of Solomon. And this is a memorial, and it's actually going to be how many times bigger? Many, many, many times bigger. Now, it says Ezekiel's vision can be viewed as a literary memorial to the glorious temple of Solomon that the Babylonians destroyed. However, such a memorial would be unnecessary because of the record in 1 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3, and Ezekiel's description of the temple does not correspond with Solomon's temple in many ways. Okay, so that's one possible solution, but they're saying that doesn't hold up. Because, see, Ezekiel's is close to a square, and this one is a rectangle. This one is large enough that's been calculated a couple million people could live in it. Okay? That's how big this thing is. And the way they put people in the Middle East and Asia and stuff, it could be 10 million. I mean, they can put that little Gaza Strip's got 10 million people in it. That's a whole lot of people to put in a little bitty area. Then they say it could be the post-exilic temple. The vision could be interpreted as intending to motivate the returning exiles. Okay, they were taken into exile. 586, the temple was destroyed. They start coming back from exile. They all get back by 516. And that it could be given because Ezekiel's prophecy is given while they're in exile. Okay, that's why he gives the date. So they're saying, well, maybe this could be just a motivator for when they get back, that they're going to build this temple eventually one of these days, and it'd be built by the restoration community. But God's glory did not return to the restoration temple. Okay? So it didn't have the divine stamp of approval on it, did it? So when they got back and they built it, this is what led to Herod's temple. Okay, so they got back, they built it, Ezra, Nehemiah, they get it all ready to go, but there's no glory of God entered back into it. The third thing is the idealized temple the Jews should have built. So Herod's seen as a set of plans that are given out, and these plans are in amazing detail. It's a set of plans. And it says Ezekiel's vision could have been a never-realized blueprint for a temple meant to serve the restoration community. However, the Jews of the restoration could not have physically accomplished the temple's construction as described, because topological changes have to be necessary to build the temple of Ezekiel's vision in Jerusalem. The size of this temple doesn't fit anywhere in Jerusalem. So there's got to be some mountains moved, right? There's got to be some mountains moved, things flattened out, there's no place to put it. Okay, that's a problem. See, there's people have really thought about this. This is not something they're just throwing stuff against the wall and see if something sticks. This is stuff they really thought about. They also see it as a depiction of the heavenly state. They think that this might be a future consummation of God's kingdom in its heavenly state. And it equates Ezekiel's vision, 40 to 48, with John's vision of the New Jerusalem and the eternal state in Revelation 21-22. Okay? But there are a lot of differences between these passages. And Revelation 21, verse 22, says there'll be no temple in the eternal state. Okay? So again, this is why the importance of systematic theology. Because you can go through and you can build a biblical theology of the temple. What that means is you can say, we can build a biblical theology of Ezekiel's temple and say, this is what it's supposed to look at. But we still don't know what to do with it. This is what it's supposed to look like. But what do you do with it? When does it fit? Where does it fit? How does it fit? What is God going to do with it? What, when, and why? That's where systematic theology comes in, and that's where you compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why the importance. Because there are no real contradictions in Scripture. There's things that we just don't understand, but there are no contradictions. So it can also be a depiction of the present church age. Oh my gosh. Here we are at the end of Ezekiel in something that is called a mystery by multiple New Testament authors, this thing called the church. And yet some people say it is the picture of the present church age. Could symbolize the church. That when they lead with the word symbolize, I always get concerned. The church's origin, development, influence, and consequent completion. But guess what? You have to, what they call eisegete, which is to read into the text in order to do that. Because the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. So is this kind of a super duper prophetic thing that has a total inference to the church? Don't really need it, because when this thing in context, the church is gone. Okay? It's not on earth when Ezekiel's temple is here. Now, a lot of people, especially the Reformed crowd, try to take the church and read it back to Abraham, that Abraham founded the church. You might make an argument that the same faith of Abraham is the same faith that saves us. Okay? That's about as far as it gets. Because you're looking at an administrative structure and nothing about the church back there during the time of Abraham. You have to read that in, and they do it by allegory. That's a picture of the allegorical method. Then it could be an apocalyptic symbol of the messianic age. And it says, since much of Ezekiel is apocalyptic, the vision of the temple could symbolically reveal what's true about the messianic age, focusing on the presence of God, true, centrality of worship, true, blessings and privileges of God's people. But the inclusion of detailed measurement seems to argue against a symbolic interpretation. Now, if this is all symbolism, why are you going to say, okay, I want you to take something that's 6 cubits long and add a handbreadth, roughly half a handbreadth, 3 inches. Okay, that makes your rod, your measuring rod, 10.5 feet long by our best guesses, because we don't know exactly what a cubit is. Okay, so roughly 10.5 feet long. And it says, oh, by the way, the door's going to be that long, the wall's going to be that thick, and it's going to be this wide. Okay, that's how you're going to measure it. Why go to all the trouble to put all those verses in if it's not literal? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And the last one is kind of like where we will, you can tell a Gentile put this together, because they give you all the things that don't work and then end up with this thing that might. Okay, and so it says the temple will be built in the Messianic kingdom. And as you look at it, as you study the tribulation, as you study Daniel's 70 weeks, what has to happen during those 70 weeks, you see that there's no way this temple could be built anytime before or during that period. If this temple was built now in Jerusalem, which again the topography would not allow for it because of its size, if it was built now, it'd be destroyed in the trib. How do we know that? Read the book of Revelation. The last seal splits the city into three parts. What would it do with a structure like that? It would destroy it. It would bring it down. Now, it also tells us how the topography is going to be changed. And when? In conjunction, not seal judgment, bowl judgment. It's Revelation 16, right at the end. A massive earthquake, and all the mountains fled away. All but one. We'll see that it's all but one because it's prophesied that that mountain would rise up above all the others. It doesn't qualify now. Not tall enough. But it's going to be called a very high mountain when all of that is done. Now, Ezekiel's altar and sacrifice. That's point four of this outline. His description of the altar and blood sacrifices may have been used metaphorically. These are explanations out of Lexham Bible Dictionary. To underscore the theological importance of holiness and purity after the exile to his audience. Ezekiel is told the priest will attend the altar, sprinkle it with blood. See, we were going through the book of Exodus with and Leviticus, actually, with the Levitical offering system. They'll attend the altar, sprinkle it with blood, and make sin, burnt, and peace offerings at this new temple. On the altar, Ezekiel, like Moses, is given a set of laws directly from the Lord. Okay? There's some similarities. He said, Moses, this is the way I want you to do it. See that you do it according to the pattern that I gave you on the mountain. Ezekiel is going to get a new set of laws as to how to do these things. The laws and rituals described in chapter 43 demand even higher levels of ritual purity than the Mosaic law did. This is something altogether new. Now, he's got the attention of the people maybe for the first time in history, so maybe they'll start it off good, I hope, and keep it going. For the church today, as Hebrews 10:4 points out, Old Testament sacrifices no longer have any redemptive value to them as portraying. Even under the Mosaic law, they didn't. They had no redemptive efficacy, as it's called. What does that mean? Did they really redeem anybody to bring those sacrifices? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They did it very carefully. Okay, so that's one thing that we have to realize. Some of the people, especially out of the Reformed, actually thought that those animal sacrifices actually took away sins. No, they were shadows of the one who would take away sins, the real Lamb of God. So instead of pointing to revival of the Old Covenant, which would contradict the book of Hebrews and discount the redemptive work of Christ, Ezekiel's description of the sacrificial system may point to Christ, who deals with sin once for all. So, the Lexham Dictionary is telling you we really don't know what to do with it. Okay? And this is one of the better descriptions I've found of him trying to explain what is going on. Now, Ezekiel's temple and the canon. These last nine chapters, the book of Ezekiel. This is quoting from Lexham again. It says that due to the confusing nature of Ezekiel's vision of the temple, the book of Ezekiel was at one point in danger of being excluded from the scriptural canon until M. Shabbat in 13b records that if Rabbi Kananiah had not harmonized the discrepancies, the book of it would have been withdrawn because it appeared to contradict the teachings of the Torah. So when the Jews were putting this together and deciding what was canonical and what was not canonical, they had a big argument about it. So these chapters, when I said people have been arguing about these chapters since before the birth of Christ, that's what I'm talking about. Because by the birth of Christ, the Old Testament was confirmed. They knew the 39 books that were in the canon, and they had rejected other books as not canonical. And they knew what they were, and they made decisions on them. And this was one of the things that they made a decision on. Ezekiel is part of the canon of Scripture. All right, now, after all those words, we got to Ezekiel 40. Okay? And I'm going to get a drink. Just got some mild stuff in this tonight. All right, in verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile. Our here, Ezekiel, southern kingdom, also known as Judah. Of our exile. The word exile is galuth. And it is used 15 times. And it's a word that basically you see translated captivity. So in the 25th year of our captivity. Now, in Ezekiel 33:21 and following, you have another time tag. And this is picking up from that other time tag that says, in the 12th year of our captivity. So 13 years later comes this portion of the book of Ezekiel. It makes it about 573-572 B.C. The exile started back 25 years, 598-597 B.C. The temple was sacked, and they were carried off to... they started carrying them off, and then they moved them all in 586. He says, at the beginning of the year. Now, sometimes they argue, well, is this the year that starts in April or the year that starts in October? Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the year, literally is what it means, is the Jewish New Year. That starts in the fall. But this is probably the religious year. It starts in the spring. Since Ezekiel's a priest, so it's probably telling us that this is the priestly year. It says, on the 10th of the month. Now, what is Nisan 14? Passover. Okay, 4 days before Passover is when he gets this vision. In the 14th year, after the city was taken, the city is Jerusalem, after it was taken, which is from 586, we know when the city was taken, and then 14 years later takes us to 573-572 B.C. On that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel, and he brought me there to the city. See, he was in Babylon. Okay? So the hand of the Lord is upon him, and suddenly he's moved. He's kind of like he got raptured out of Babylon for a short stay back in Jerusalem. In the visions of God, visions is ma-ra, is the word, comes from ra'ah, that means to see. The M on the front of it, the way they often form nouns in the Hebrew, they take a verb like ra'ah, that means to see, and they put a mem on the front of it, which turns it from a verb into a noun. So he says, from seeing, literally, and then it says, and then they translate it as a vision, something that had been seen. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain. Now, this word caught my attention. Set me is a hifil imperfect with a vowel consecutive of nuach. And the reason it caught me is because that's not the normal word for set. Okay? This is a word that we get Noah from. He caused me to rest. Hifil is a causative stem. That is the causative stem in the Hebrew language. And he says, he caused me to rest. So what he did... You know, it's quite a trip. It was quite a flight. from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the Lord picked him up, took him there, and he set him down and evidently let him calm down. As I think most of us, if we got snatched out by the hair or the back of the neck or whatever it was, we get snatched out and put in another country, we want just a minute to catch our breath. Okay? So it says he caused me to rest on a very high mountain. Now, right here it's not identified. But Mount Zion, according to Micah 4:1 and Isaiah 2:2, says it will be established as the chief of the mountains. So this is Mount Zion. He says, and on it, and on the mountain, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Structure is mibana. Bana is a word that means to build. The verb means to build. The Hebrew 101 word, you put a mem on the front of it, takes a verb and turns it into a noun, and so it talks about a building. He says a structure like a city. This is a big thing. It's big enough that it could be viewed from a high mountain as a city all to itself. So he, this is the Lord, brought me there. And behold, there was a man. It's interesting. It's not a Malaach, which is an angel. This is an Ish. This is a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. Okay, here is Ezekiel with that funny smell and perfume going again. That's what it sounds like. Where, what, how? And he's got... This is similar to Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, where Daniel runs into a man like this. He says, with a line of flax. This really is a linen measuring cord. It's picks up, it's not used very often, but we see it again in chapter 44, where it's used of the linen garments of the priest. So it's like a sash rope that goes around there. And he says, and this guy has got that, okay, this rope, and a measuring rod in his hand. And he, this man, was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man. You remember those other chapters we covered, 33 to 39? The term Son of Man is a title normally given to the Lord in the book of Daniel. It's a title that he claimed for himself during the Gospels. But Ezekiel is called Son of Man. It's more references in Ezekiel than anywhere else. And that's a title that was given to Ezekiel because he's supposed to take this message to his people, which is supposed to lead them to Messiah. So he says... And he was standing in the gateway, and he said to him, son of man, and look at this series of commands. See with your eyes. Okay? You just been on a journey. Okay? Now it's time to catch your breath and open your eyes up. Hear with your ears. And give attention to all that I'm going to show you. Now, this sounds like a real serious dialogue going on here. For you have been brought here. You've been brought to this very high mountain in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So here is a command to write. Here's a command for inspiration. Here's a picture of Ezekiel being told, this is directly from the Lord. You need to write this down. So, the detail here, the first summary point, is designed to show the specificity of the prophecy. Anytime we start getting into details like dimensions and things like that, then it just makes common sense that he's talking about something literal. Like, Noah, I want you to build a boat. I want it to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. And he starts giving him dimensions of all these things. Did he literally want him to make a boat? Or did he just want to take up space on the parchment with a whole lot of unnecessary words? So that's what an allegorist would have you believe. Many people don't believe the flood of Noah was literal. They believe it's just a picture of all the storms of life that we go through and how we need to build ourselves an ark so that we can withstand all the storms of life. And that's how they go off into allegory. Now, while they might be illustrations of enduring the storms of life, to give all that detail indicates literal. And he does it with the tabernacle. And he does it with the temple of Solomon. Whenever the Lord starts saying, I want you to make it this long, this wide, this high, this how I want you to put it together. I want you to take a cubit of solid gold and I want you to turn it into a mercy seat. Okay, when he starts giving all those details and he says, see that you make it according to the pattern I gave you on the mountain, he's talking literal stuff. Actually, in Genesis, it's the book on Genesis back there when it's going through Genesis in the first chapter. And there's no way to write a more literal record than what is written in Genesis 1 in Hebrew. It is absolutely as literal as you can possibly make it. And then I opened up a commentary, just see what it said, and it says, because this is so literal, that means we have to take it in a figurative sense. I thought... I've got commentaries that's got wacky stuff. That was one of the wackiest I run into. They just said, this is as literal a Hebrew as you can possibly get, but because it's so literal, it must be allegorical in its understanding. And I give up on them. Now, the second point is the mountain in question is raised up above all the other mountains in fulfillment of multiple prophecies. In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, it will come about in the last days. Gosh, where have I heard that before? It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, see what it just said? Will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. That's a geological change. And the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he can teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here's a prophecy in Micah that tells us where the mountain's going to be in Jerusalem, and it's going to be raised above the other ones. Now, just in case we missed Micah, here's Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah came before Micah, but they're both about the same time. In Isaiah 2:2, it will come about that in the last days, another clue, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. It's almost identical to the Micah passage. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so he can teach us concerning his ways, that we might walk in his paths. And he will, for the law will go forth from Zion. This is Mount Zion. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. Where'd that passage come from? O United Nations, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's millennial. And the United Nations is just trying to bring in the millennium without Jesus. And I can tell you, it is not going to work. With the seventh bowl judgment, right near the end of the tribulation, all the mountains disappear with one exception. Mount Zion, is raised up above the other hills. See what's just happened? The temple wouldn't fit the tribulational topography. So God just rearranges it. Okay? This man resembled the one who appeared to Daniel. Daniel 10:4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. He's in Babylon, right? Tigris, Euphrates, form the outer boundaries of Babylon. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult, an uproar. Let's see, his feet like the gleam of polished bronze. Here's a guy that kind of looked like bronze. This looks like the Lord Jesus Christ in Theophany that appeared. The Apostle John was given an assignment similar to this man, to measure the tribulational temple. And that's Revelation 11. Revelation 11, there was given me, John, a measuring rod like a staff. Kind of looks like John is kind of getting, I don't know if the Lord's going to let him do the measuring. It's possible. There's certainly some connections here that he's going to say, okay, John, it's time to go measure. Okay, he was giving me this rod. Rise and measure the temple of God. That's tribulational. There is a tribulational temple. Wrong dimensions. See? The great synagogue that's under construction over there now and all that does not fit Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple is the millennial temple. Okay, so he's saying all this stuff going on, all those sacrifices that they've restarted and all that stuff they're doing, doesn't mean anything. Because what have the Jews done? They made a covenant with death. Okay, a covenant with the Antichrist. What are they going to do? It's a covenant of peace, it's called, but it's actually a covenant of death. And they're going to bring in the millennial kingdom. Sounds like a deal, doesn't it? He says, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. I love that last part, those who worship in it. Okay, you take this measuring rod, you can measure the temple, go, that doesn't fit. Measure the altar. No, that doesn't fit either. And now the people. How are you going to measure the people with a measuring rod? It's the measuring rod of the Word of God. That's what it is. And leave out the court that's outside the temple. Don't measure it. It's been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So this synagogue is going to be given over for 42 months, 3.5 years. Last 3.5 years of the trib. What's going to stop it? Jesus is coming back. That's what's going to stop it. In context, this temple does not need to be built until after the destruction of the king of the north. Okay? Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, regathering. 38, 39, the final battle of Armageddon. Okay? Chapter 40 is a temple. When does the temple need to be there? Millennial. What's everybody going to be doing the first 7 months of the millennium? Burying the dead. Now, how's this temple get built? Well, and how long will it take? I don't know. You know, the way the Lord does stuff, I just think it'd be real cool if he went poof. Okay? You questioned whether or not I could make the heavens and the earth, which I call my finger work. Watch this. There it is. Take your measuring rod and go measure it. Okay? And gives everybody a good start to the millennial kingdom. Anyway, you can kind of tell I'm a literalist. I think this will all be literally fulfilled. and I'm probably going to run into some stuff I can't explain, but I will give it my best shot as we move through here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you challenge us. You challenge us to look closer, to dig deeper, and to rely on you for any understanding that we might have. So, Father, I pray that as we look into the details, we wouldn't get so bogged down in the details we don't see the big picture. And the big picture is the fact that your Son is going to come back, defeat all of his enemies, and set up his millennial kingdom and take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem. Father, what a blessed time that will be. Thank you for permitting us to share in it. We will give you the praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen.